Well, you're wondering where the bald guy is with the full beard. Well, I'm not here. I'm not him. I'm here. And he asked me to fill in for him. That occurred at one of our elders' meetings. And the elders were all there. We all kind of looking at each other and said, we didn't sign up for this. So anyway, but it took me about a week. But the Lord said, I should probably go ahead and do it. So here I am. Before we start this morning, I have some personal business to take care of with you. My wife Grace is here this morning. It's been about a month since her surgery, and she's doing very, very well, and she's looking glamorous as ever. So, but thank you for your prayers on our behalf. I know many prayers went up from a lot of people, and we do appreciate it. The Lord answered those prayers. Just want you to know that. By way of introduction, again, kind of personal business, found out a couple weeks ago that my oldest daughter, Joy, is having a new baby. She's due in June, and baby boy, of course, and she named him Christian. Both of them did. I thought, what an awesome name. What a great name. Of course, all of our grandkids have great names. I'm not bemoaning that at all, but the name of Christian, I was thinking about that about the same time she told me this, that where does the word Christian come from? It comes from the Bible. That short passage, just almost as a side note in Acts 11, it said the believers were first called Christians at Antioch. And I thought, that's one more word we have in our language. We wouldn't have it if we didn't have the Bible. And Christian, of course, with all the derivatives and variations thereof, Kristen, Christy, Christensen, Chris, Tina, Christina, Christine, all these are derivatives of that one word. And, of course, then I had to put that into my list of popular secular phrases and terms that are derived from the Bible. These are all the idioms and colloquialisms that come from the Bible that we use or hear almost every day in our common language. And I don't care if you're Christian or skeptic, a lot of people don't know how large an influence our Bible has had on our language. I've got 178 of them here. I'm not going to read them all, but just a few samplings for you. A Job's comforter. That's a friend who is more trouble than the trouble. We always hear about the David and Goliath struggle or the David and Goliath contest where the underdog wins a spectacular victory. It's called a David and Goliath. Genesis, it's a Greek word meaning origins. How many of us would know the word Genesis if it weren't for the Bible? Of course, the Greeks would, but Genesis is, in our popular terminology, is the start of something. Going back over here, Exodus. Exodus, again, is a term from the Bible. It's a book of the Bible. It's any mass movement of people from one location to another. It's called an Exodus. Fly in the ointment. That's from the Bible. Ecclesiastes 10:1. Somebody who can be said to walk on water. In other words, they're so superlative they can do anything. Of course, we know that is from Christ's miracle. A drop in the bucket. That's from the Bible. Isaiah 40:15. Holier than thou. Sometimes we're on the other end of that. That's from Isaiah 65:5. Excruciating, usually used in connection with pain. Excruciating is from the Latin. Ex meaning out of. Cruz meaning cross. Literally, that word means out of the cross. Millstone around the neck, that's a burden we bear that's weighing us down. A Judas, a betrayer. To crucify someone is to unfairly persecute or cause them trouble. A scapegoat is an innocent person taking the blame for somebody else. The wolf in sheep's clothing, right out of the Bible. The skin of my teeth, which is where we just narrowly avoid something happening to us. That's from Job 19:20. The kiss of death. That, of course, is from Judas' kiss. Live by the sword, die by the sword. Not lift a finger to help. Matthew 23:4. Blind leading the blind. That happens a lot, especially in the corporate world. Feet of clay. That's a person who's respected and admired, but they have a weakness, a hidden weakness. Seeing eye to eye is being in agreement. Isaiah 52:8. A hair's breadth, a tiny distance or amount. Judges 20:16. Of course, all your references to heaven and hell are from the Bible. People use those terms freely in our society. Washing our hands of something. That's from Judas washing his hands of the responsibility of the death of Christ. Fall on one's own sword. To commit suicide to avoid for the good of others or just to accept defeat. That's from the suicide of King Saul, 1 Samuel 31:4. Sow the wind, reap the whirlwind. Hosea 8:7. A little bird told me. Ecclesiastes 10:20. If something is called gospel, it means the final authority and absolutely true. I turn the other cheek from the Bible. The straight and narrow from the Gospels. I'm not going to read. Oh, my goodness, there's too many of these. A double-edged sword, something that offers both good and evil to us. Manna from heaven. Unexpected bonus to us. Something in the good that happens that we didn't expect. I don't know. There's too many here. I've got pages and pages of these things. Go the second mile or go the extra mile. It's from the offering of Jesus' teaching. So anyway, and I'm sure there's more that I haven't thought of yet. All this to say, the impact of the Bible on our language and the words we use is really astounding. I don't want to limit the message to just this, of course. I was thinking about our presidents that have spoken highly or reverently of the Bible. And I have many of them, not all of them. A lot of presidents spoke highly of Christianity or about God, but I didn't include those because it's not really dealing with the lesson at hand. I'll just read a few of these as well. And I'm getting to the sermon. I'm getting there. George Washington, our first president, he said, "It is impossible to rightly govern the world without God and the Bible." James Madison, the fourth president, "We have staked the whole future of American civilization not on the power of government, far from it. We have staked the whole of our political institutions upon the capacity of mankind for self-government, upon the capacity of each and all of us to govern ourselves according to the commandments of God. The future and success of America is not in this Constitution, but in the laws of God upon which this Constitution is founded." Abraham Lincoln, our 16th president, "It is the duty of nations as well as men to recognize the truth announced in Holy Scripture and proven by all of history that those nations only are blessed whose God is the Lord." Benjamin Harrison, our 23rd president, "If you take out of your statutes, your constitution, your family life, all that is taken from the sacred book, what would there be left to bind society together?" Woodrow Wilson, our 28th president, "The Bible is the one supreme source of revelation for the meaning of life, the nature of God, and spiritual nature and needs of men. It is the only guide of life which really leads the spirit in the way of peace and salvation. America was born a Christian nation. America was born to exemplify that devotion to the elements of righteousness which are derived from the revelations of Holy Scripture." Franklin Roosevelt, our 32nd president, We cannot read the history of our rise and development as a nation without reckoning with the place the Bible has occupied in shaping the advances of the Republic. Where we have been the truest and most consistent in obeying its precepts, we have attained the greatest measure of contentment and prosperity. Harry S. Truman, our 33rd president. The fundamental basis of this nation's laws was given to Moses on the Mount. The fundamental basis of our Bill of Rights comes from the teachings we get from Exodus and St. Matthew, from Isaiah and St. Paul. If we don't have a proper fundamental moral background, we will finally end up with a totalitarian government which does not believe in rights for anybody except the state. Ronald Reagan, our 40th president. Inside the Bible's pages lie all the answers to all of the problems man has ever known. It is my firm belief that the enduring values presented in his pages have a great meaning for each of us and to our nation. The Bible can touch our hearts, order our minds, and refresh our souls. I've just read some of them. I'm not going to read all of them. They're all very complimentary to the Bible. And how that the Bible is a stabilizing and enduring force in our country. But as admirable as these presidential comments are about the Bible, the one comment that really matters is, what does God say about the Bible? And what is God's commendation? What does he say? It's in our text, 2 Timothy 3:16-17. I'll read it to you again. All scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Okay, so this passage, first of all, tells us in the first part of verse 16 where the source of the scriptures is. All scripture is inspired by God. That's where it came from. Inspired. In our translation, I think most of them have it inspired by God. In the Greek, it's actually just one word. It's theopneustos. Theo means, of course, God. Neustos means to breathe or to breathe out. Neo is the root word from which we get pneumatic, which relates to a gas, usually air, and pneumonia, which is the disease of the breathing organ, the lungs. Our word spirit is from the Latin spiritus, meaning breath. So you kind of see the similarity between inspiration and spirit. They kind of share the same structure. So that this term here has the idea of breathing upon or breathing into the soul. Tries to convey that idea. And we see that in numerous passages in the scriptures, that same concept of God breathing, or God giving air. God breathed, of course, into the nostrils of Adam, the breath of life, and he became a living being. Job 33:4, the Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Isaiah 42:5, thus says the Lord the God who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and its offspring, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. After our Lord was raised, he met with the disciples and he breathed on them. It says, receive the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, remember, the whole room was filled with a mighty rushing wind. And James, in his writing, James 2:26, he's comparing faith and works. He's comparing that to the body without the spirit. The body without the spirit is dead. For just as the body without the spirit is dead, so also faith without works is dead. So the idea seems to be that life is in the breath. And that not just breath, but intelligence, God awareness also accompanies that. This same expression was also used by the Greeks and the Romans. God's word is God-breathed, just as Adam was God-breathed. Just as a man is just more than a collection of chemicals and molecules, he has life in beyond that. Our Bible is white paper with black ink, usually, or maybe some red ink on it as well, with a binding and a cover. But that's not the whole Bible. The Bible is God-breathed. As we read it, it has a life of its own. In either case, the God breath of inspiration is what makes life. And in the case of man, who is created by God, the Word of God was created by God. You have in the creation, earth, man, and the Word of God. All essential components of God's eternal purpose. All of them need the other. Man needs the earth. Earth is made for man, Psalms 115, 16. Man displays the image of God, Genesis 1:26. And the Word of God is God's revelation to man. So it's all part of God's plan. Okay, we have a lot of time here. That's great. Now, the Apostle Paul wrote these words that we're looking at today. Did he consider that his words were a part of the Word of God? I mean, as valid as the Scriptures of the Old Testament? I'm not sure, but I kind of think maybe he did. We know Peter did. He wrote about Paul's writings in his last letter, by the way, 2 Peter 3:14 through 16. He said, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found in him in peace, spotless and blameless, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation, just also as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given him, wrote to you, as also in all his letters, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and unstable distort, as they do also the rest of the scriptures, to their own destruction." So, he's saying the ungodly want to distort the writings of Paul, as they do the rest of the scriptures. So in a sense, he's equating Paul's writings with the Holy Scriptures. Paul stated his commandments were the commandments of the Lord. 1 Corinthians 14:37. He said, "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord." I don't know. It's not like he was convinced he was writing Scripture, and as it turns out, he was. The question occurs on occasion, how did all this come about? We know that the actual writing instruments were held by men. They wrote on parchment or scrolls or something. How did that happen? And there's been all kinds of theories about how this came about. What we hold to is called verbal inspiration. It's that God superintended without dictation, the human authors, so that they composed and recorded his words without error. So in other words, the human writers could use their own style, their own language. We know, or at least I've heard, that Luke's Greek is a very fine writing, a very fine style of Greek. Peter's writing in Greek is not so good. Of course, he got the message across. But Luke is more polished in his writing. So each author used the language style that they knew in writing down the words of God. As Jesus, the living word, was both God and man, so God's written word came into being because of man's God-given talents and styles and the God's Holy Spirit breathing into them. It's a combination of both. There's another view that says the dictatorial inspiration, that the writers lost all their individuality in the writing, that they just wrote it down without adding anything of themselves into it, provided no intellectual input or anything. Moral inspiration says that the Bible is inspired in its moral ethical teaching, but not in matters of religion, history, or science. If we believe the Bible is the whole Word of God, and every part of it is accurate and true, then obviously this view will not work. The Neo-Orthodox says that Jesus Christ is the Word of God. The Bible is a fallible testimony of him. Plenary inspiration says that the subject and concepts and themes are inspired, but the grammar, sentence, and details left to individual writers, which allowed for errors in the writing. The mystical or illumination inspiration said the writers of the Bible were filled with the Holy Spirit, guided to write. Okay, that's not so bad so far, except that this is the same as anybody else today might write scripture. Natural inspiration, written by men of uncommon genius and insight, no divine inspiration at all. So there's a lot of views, and I think it's one of those kinds of things. If we haven't been inspired at some point in our own speaking or writing, we probably couldn't understand it. Now, I'm not saying at all that our inspiration of the Holy Spirit will match or equal the writing of the Bible. But there are times, have you ever had those times? Me, rarely, when I say exactly the right thing. It happens, and I just know it's right. It does happen, honest. Swear on it. And it's those moments you know the Holy Spirit's been working through you. It just feels good. It helps. It's enlightening. But as good as it might be, the Scripture is the final authority. The written Word of God is the final authority. And anything we say or do should be in conformity to the standard, which is the written Word of God. We should never presume, just because He uses our talents or our giftings in speaking or writing, that somehow we have added to the Word of God. That is dangerous ground to be on. I remember when I was in the service, and I was kind of discouraged, and I got a letter from my Aunt Dot. And she wrote me occasionally, and this letter, I opened it, and it was just, didn't make sense. She didn't write anything about things back home, or events, or family, and none of that. She just wrote down scripture. And I think it was Moses, has something to do with the Exodus and Moses. And I'm just reading this, I thought, well, this is interesting, but why? And I finished reading that, thought, boy, that was really great. That did help. I don't know why it helped. The words had really nothing in relation to my situation. But just reading the scripture helped me. It was a very interesting event in my life. When we consider all of the many human authors of the Bible, we think there were about 40 altogether. And the only common literary factor in all of them, all these authors living a span of over maybe 1,500 years, the only common factor was the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And that's Holy Spirit's what ties it all together. When these men wrote and they labored, and sometimes in dangerous situations, to ensure the accuracy and precision, it does not lessen the supernatural role of the Holy Spirit. The writer does not relinquish his responsibility for research or accuracy just because he's writing as God directs. In fact, I would think if he understood he's writing as God directed, he'd be much more diligent and vigilant in writing as he ought to. And, of course, that takes us to what are those who refuse to accept the Word of God. And the pastor sent me an email. He said, there's something here you might want to use. So, of course, I'm glad to take that advice. This is a quote from American Baptist College President Forrest Harris accusing his critics of idolatry of the Bible when they opposed his decision to allow a lesbian bishop to address the student body. He said, idolatry of the Bible is when people say the Bible is synonymous with God and the truth. We can't be guided and dictated by a first century worldview. Well, I read that, and I emailed the pastor back. Said, if the Bible is not God's word for our time, what is? And when did it change? Who decides what God's word is or is not? Or maybe in this man's view, I'd like to ask him these questions. Is there any God, the word of God today at all? I kind of think that's what he was getting at, actually, but I don't know for sure. The skepticism of the Bible does not spring from those who desire to follow its truths. It springs from those who reject it out of hand anyway. The skeptic will never be convinced because his mind is biased against the Bible. He's already made up his mind. Therefore, it can't be true. His view of the Bible, that it is irrelevant and subjective. He may say it's not for today. It was written for those folks back then. It's good for them. Fine. We don't need it today. We know so much more. We're so much more advanced. We're progressive. Thank you. If you want to believe that mythology, well, that's fine for you. Don't let anybody ever get away with that or convince you of that. I was thinking about David, the psalmist. He wrote the 23rd Psalm. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. David wrote that about 3,000 years ago, give or take. Now, David's long gone, but his words live. Why do his words live? Why didn't they die with him? They live because the God of David is the same God that's with us. That's why his words live. Because God exists. God lives. God wrote his word and recorded them, not just for David and not just for the Jewish nation at the time, for all of the generations of believers who had come along to this point. All of believers of the ages have gotten comfort from those words. So it's to reject the word of God is to reject God. The believer is biased in favor of the word of God and will settle for nothing less than its truths. So if the non-believer, does a non-believer have a valid reason for his bias? Well, I don't. My opinion is if he hasn't tried it, he hasn't got a valid reason. The believer, does he have a valid reason for his bias? Yes, if he believes in the Word of God and the Word of God has come to life in his life, yes, he does have a valid reason. But try to convince somebody of that is a real tough job. It's like trying to convince a 10-year-old of what marriage is like. You can't even convince a 20-year-old of what marriage is like. I was 24, how old was I, 24 when I got married? I didn't know what marriage was like. Not really. See, you can't explain it because they don't have the background to understand it. And that's the hard part. That's where the Holy Spirit has to come in. He has to inspire us. He has to inspire them, the skeptics. God provides enough ambiguity to confound the skeptic and enough authentication to encourage the believer. God still relies on our faith to make things clear and to bring them to life. The Word of God is inherent to God. You can't separate the Word of God from God. If you have God, you have to have His Word. What does the Bible say? God is love, and we say love is action. You can't have a silent God. That doesn't work. God is active, He's dynamic, He's verbal, and He's constantly in action. Ancient Israel had the experience of having no word from God, and suddenly they realized what they had lost. Amos 8, 11 and 12, the prophet said, "Behold, days are coming, declares the Lord God, when I will send a famine on the land, not a famine for bread or a thirst for water, but rather for hearing the words of the Lord. People will stagger from sea to sea and from the north even to the west. They will go to and fro to seek the word of the Lord, but they will not find it." It's easy to ignore something when we have plenty of it. But when we don't have it, all of a sudden, I say, wow, I kind of missed that. Okay, that's the first part of the first verse. Second part says, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. It says profitable. How is it profitable? Well, we seek to gain a profit by investing in something. And over time, it'll bear dividends or rewards for us. It's profitable if we invest in it. If we invest in the Word of God, it will bring profit to us. And it's got four separate ways in which the Scriptures says it is profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. Okay, let's take each one of these items in turn, shall we? Teaching is for communicating instruction and doctrine. And the way this seems to be structured, it would seem to be that This is for those who maybe aren't fully convinced of the Bible or of God. And we have had those kind of situations probably where they will say, someone will say, well, what does the Bible say about this? And it usually is some controversial subject. Or they'll say, what do you believe about this? Why is this right and this wrong? And that's our golden opportunity to jump in and say, well, the Bible says, and answer that. That's where the scriptures come in to teach. We teach as they inquire. The Bible is the primary means which anyone can know the truth about the reality of God, right and wrong, and reward and punishment to come. Reproof, the next item there, is for convincing a man of, first of all, the reality of sin, that he has, that sin is an offense against God. A lot of people don't think that they've sinned. They don't think there is such a thing as sin. Sin just made up by Christians. I would just want to pass judgment on people. Sin is very much spoken of in the Bible, and it is a real thing. And also, not only convince that person of the reality of sin, but the reality of his sin. That's where it gets right down. The fact is, you have sinned, you have offended God, you are in a hopeless situation that you cannot get out of by yourself. Satan's half-truth to Eve goes all the way back about knowing good and evil. He promised her that. He says, if you eat of this fruit, you will know good and evil. You will be like God. Okay, but that's only part of the truth. He didn't tell her the rest of it. What he didn't say was that to know truth, you have to commit evil. To know evil, you have to commit evil, which then binds itself to them and then blinds itself to them. The sinner has a problem with identifying evil in their lives because they're blinded. And how often have we done that? We have done something we ought not to do. Our conscience wakes us up and says, you shouldn't have done that. And our response is, well, it wasn't so bad. Or they deserved it. Or I'm doing the best I can. Or something else. I didn't get enough sleep last night. Who knows? We rationalize. The evil nature within us wants to rationalize the evil. And Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately wicked. Who can understand it? Evil lies to us about ourselves and about itself. This is why we need the Bible, to tell us what's right, what's wrong, what is sin, and that there is a God who made a way for us to solve that problem. Next word is correction. Teaching, reproof, and correction. The word here, the Greek word, epanathorsis, I guess that's right. I'm not a Greek scholar. Good thing I'm not preaching on Greek. This particular word occurs nowhere else in the New Testament. It just means a setting to rights, a reparation, a restoration. It was used, another word it came from was epanorthu, which would mean to, like if something had toppled over, like a vase or a statue, you put it back upright. It's to make it right again. And here it means the leading of a correction or amendment to life. A reformation. The meaning here is the scriptures are a means of reforming man to put man in their proper condition, in their ideal condition before God in regard to godliness. It makes things right in our life. And we talk about all the means of which we can make things right in the world. And how men could be changed. And we've got all these programs. We've got teaching of morality, happiness, self-help, self-esteem, education, right political theology or ideology, healthy life. Scripture's still the best way. because all of these other means are man-made and man-expounded to us, or we have to do it ourselves. The Bible tells us you are in a desperate situation. You cannot help yourself. There's no way. You owe God too much. Next word, training in righteousness. Not only does a man have to be acquainted with truth, to be convinced of his error, and be reformed, but he needs to be taught what is right and what is required to him in leading a godly life. And the Bible is full of those instructions. God didn't leave it to us just to figure it out, which I'm grateful for, because none of us would make it. The Scripture is very detailed about what is right and acceptable before God. His standard, all the way from the Ten Commandments on, well, actually from the beginning on, is explained in detail for us. We know what's right. We know what's wrong. In spite of ourselves, we ought to accept it and accept God's solution for that. Training in righteousness, we also called discipleship. In conformity to the Great Commission, where Christ says, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Every regenerated man, when they get to that point, they still need instruction, they still need discipling to help them along this new journey they've started on. Just knowing that they're converted is not enough. We need more than that. And the Scriptures establish the rules for holy living. Okay. Verse 17. What's the purpose for all of this? Paul explains it. So that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Now we say only adequate. I thought, excel. Superlative. Sparkling. No, adequate's a perfectly good word here. Greek, artios. It means to fit or adapt, to bring to an end, or perfect, to make complete. If we're adequate in the biblical sense, that's perfectly good enough. I think I myself struggle just to be that much. In the world of mathematics, it means a whole number that doesn't need anything added to it to make it whole. The object of the Scriptures is not only to convince and convert the man after they become entered discipleship program, then we need tools in order for good works. Okay, we don't need good works to get saved, but we should be doing good works after we get saved. That's what he's saying. The Bible gives us those tools. And whatever you decide to do, whatever your gifting is, you will find in the Holy Scriptures those means, those instructions. You cannot do the works of God without the Word of God. Okay, so now it comes down to it. What is our responsibility? What is man's responsibility? Concerning the Word of God. Ezekiel 33:30-32. But as for you, son of man, your fellow citizens who talk about you by the walls and in the doorways of the houses, speak to one another, each to his brother, saying, come now and hear what the message is which comes forth from the Lord. They come to you as people come and sit before you as my people and hear your words, but they do not do them. For they do the lustful desires expressed by the mouth, and the heart goes after their gain. Behold, you are to them like a sensual song by one who has a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument, for they hear your words, but they do not practice them. In other words, the people were coming to hear a good sermon. And that was it. Of course, we are all familiar with the Scripture in James talk about be ye doers of the word and not hearers only. That's the New Testament counterpart to what's in Ezekiel. When we hear the word of God, there's usually a challenge attached to us, to it, to us. What are you going to do about it? You know, I appreciate hearing a good sermon. I do. They spoke well. They made their points. Maybe I'm convicted. But what am I going to do about it? A lot of times we just walk away and say, that was a great sermon. I enjoyed that. I wish I could preach like that. But that's, God's not saying we should preach or teach like the one we just heard. He's saying, what are you going to do about what they said? James 1, 21-25. Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of your wickedness, in humility, receive the word implanted. Receive the word implanted. In other words, when we hear it, it goes in, like in Matthew 13, like the sower with the seed. It got out there to the good soil, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in all he does. So we receive the word implanted, we look intently at it, study it, turn upside down, look inside, compare it with other scriptures, and then abide by it. Then the reward comes into our life. Inspiration is critical to all the workings of the Word of God. We have said that inspiration of the Holy Spirit came to the original writers of the Word of God. 2 Peter 1, 20 and 21. But know this first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. That's the inspiration as we commonly understand it about the Holy Scriptures. But the whole inspiration of the Holy Spirit also comes to us as we read and study the Bible. As I said before, these words are God-breathed. They live. But that life does not find a place until we get into the Word of God. We hear it, and we do it, or we read it, and we study it. 1 Corinthians 2:10, B and 13. The Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, so we may know the things freely given to us by God, which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. Okay, we read the spiritual words, okay, the life that's here. The Holy Spirit breathes life into us and validates and confirms the word to us. It's an interactive thing that's ongoing. Those words are written thousands of years ago. They don't stay back there. They're here now for us. And we can take advantage of them. And I see my time is almost done, and I've still got a whole other page. But anyway, I had occasion talking to a skeptic once upon a time. He says, you know, what you Christians need to do is change the Word of God to make it palatable to everybody. A lot of people don't like it. Why don't you just change it, make it different, you know, make it more appealing? Well, that's not the role of the Bible. The role of the Bible is not so we can adapt it to the times. The role of the Bible is so it'll change us. That's the whole purpose. That's why God wrote it, for our purposes, to conform to Him, to conform to His Word. God will change us as we read and study and listen to the Word of God. 1 Thessalonians 2:13. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that you received the Word of God, which you heard from us. You accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is, the Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. Do you want to be more godly? You want to be better as a believer? You start right here. Start right here. And I've got a bunch of scriptures here, but I don't have time. We should be seeking out the Bible to see how it can help us. It's an investment that's worthwhile, and we need to avail ourselves of it as much as we possibly can. It will change us if we let it. May God add his blessing to the preaching of the word.